the house of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. And then proceeds the other 9 commandments. Question and answer 93. How are these commandments divided into two parts? The first teaches us how to live in relation to God. The second, what duties we owe our neighbor. Question and answer 94. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That for the sake of my very salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. Further, that I rightly come to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, submit to Him with all humility and patience, expect all good from Him only, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I forsake all creatures rather than do the least thing against His will. So far, our confession. Dearly beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we are beginning with the first Lord's Day on what we call the Law or the Ten Commandments. And before we delve into the catechism and what we confess about the Law and the First Commandment as laid out in Lord's Day 34, I'd like to orient our thinking a little bit about how we view the rule of law in general in our culture and in our society as people. And the question that I want to ask all of you is, what do you think society would look like if there were no laws? I found one secular blogger online who states the following about a society without laws. He says, a state without laws and government would be anarchy. By definition, anarchy is a state of disorder due to the absence or recognition of an authority figure. Life without some type of rules to control us would literally be a state of disorder. We're all human beings, and by human nature, we have flaws. If these flaws are not controlled in some way, they can get out of hand and wreak havoc upon a person and the people around them. If there were no laws, people would do as they pleased. On a daily basis, you would see theft, murder, rape, cruel and harsh life that would be applying Darwin's theory that only the strong survive. The weaker people of a society who could not survive in a completely free state would suffer and diminish because their rights would in no way be protected. There would be no justice. If a family member were murdered, there would be no one to turn to. And although I suspect that most of us would agree with this blogger, that without the rule of law, the world would be an even more dangerous and disorganized place than it already is. But I also suspect that most of us would not attribute this inevitable decline of morality that this blogger anticipates to Darwinism, but rather to sin and to man's innate inclination to break God's law. In fact, the author of this blog is not even being consistent with his own evolutionary thinking, because Darwinism cannot truly account for the morality that he thinks we should display. What's really good in a Darwinist or a Darwinian worldview is that the strong survive and the weak die, thereby ensuring strong offspring and the survival of the species. Morality actually would work against this goal by protecting the weak and allowing them to pass on their inferior genetic code. And yet our blogger is deeply concerned with moral issues, like the lack of justice or the trampling of individual rights. And despite his worldview's failure to account for these things, he appears to have an inner sense of what it is to be moral. And beloved, that should tell us something. The world has a gap in their understanding. And that's because the created order of things reflects the character of the God who created it. Therefore, those who deny God do not fully understand themselves or the world in which they live. Consider that even before giving the Israelites the two tablets of the law, humanity understood from the creation itself what was right and what was moral. Romans 2 verse 14 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." And that law, embedded in the created order, was made even more explicit when the Ten Commandments were given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And in the very first line of that law, God reveals the significance of those commandments to His people. Therefore, I preach to you under the following theme and points. God graciously gives His people the Ten Commandments, revealing the foundation of the law, the intent of the law, and the call of the law. Brothers and sisters, Lord's Day 34 serves as a general introduction to the law and then launches into an explanation of the first commandment. And so we're going to follow that same pattern this afternoon as well. In our first 2 points, we're going to look at the foundation and intent of the law. And then in point 3, we're going to look at what that means for us in our daily walk of life. And so to begin, we need to put a few things into perspective. The first thing we need to understand is the direction of the communication that is given to us in the law. Exodus 20 verse 1 reminds us that the message of the law was spoken by God to His people. And God spoke all these words, saying, the Ten Commandments were not a set of wise rules that were put together by some human agent to reflect the morality of their religious beliefs. The people of God did not create them. They did not observe them in the natural order of things and then write them down. Although they certainly would have been reflected there through the created order. But in fact, the Ten Commandments were received directly from God Himself. Moses went up the mountain and received the tablets of the law directly from God. And to reinforce this message that God was the source of the law that was being received by the nation of Israel, Exodus 20 verse 2 starts with a direct declaration of who God was and continues to be. The law begins with a statement of self-revelation, a statement of who God was Himself. Perhaps you've noticed that the text records God speaking in the first person. And if you're not a grammarian, basically what that means is He uses the word I. When we read the law, you might see and hear the minister at the front relaying the words of the Ten Commandments, but we should be clear that the divine I of our text indicates that it is God who speaks to us as His people. What does He say? He says, "I am your God." Not somebody else's God. Not the general creator God who is over all and in all, who sustains life and directs all things. And of course, that's also true. But in the preamble to the law, a conversation is being initiated between God and His people. The law might have applied to the Egyptians as well as to the Canaanites, but God is not addressing them in Exodus chapter 20. God is addressing the nation of Israel, the people upon whom He had set His favor in His covenant of love. And we're going to see that it is because the law of God is special. And if we understand it correctly, that it is a great blessing that brings tremendous comfort to the people that He's addressing, to the people of God. The reading of the law on Sunday morning, brothers and sisters, should give us great joy because God speaks to us through the mouth of His servant every Sunday morning when the minister reads it. God speaks to us. And he addresses us personally. And he reminds us, first of all, before anything else, I am your God. He set his mark on you in your baptism. He called you to respond in faith and obedience to him. And so we should pay close attention to this preamble of the law on Sunday morning when our God declares every week again that I am your God. It's an affirmation that you have been set aside by him to be a people for him as a member of his covenant congregation. But there's more here, brothers and sisters. Not only does God himself reveal his position as your God, he does so by revealing something of his own character. You notice that the text does not simply say, I am your God, but I am the Lord your God. In the Hebrew, the word Lord, translated with all capitals, is the formal name of God, which is probably familiar to many of you. It's the name Yahweh. And that name Yahweh is derived literally from the Hebrew word I am. And the name Yahweh denotes several important concepts about our God. He's the eternal God, who has no beginning and no end, having self-existence from eternity. He is the God through whom all things were created and continue to hold together. He is completely independent. He is the unchangeable God who's always true to his promises and to his standards. And beloved, that's good news. Because that means that he's the God who keeps covenant with his people. He never fails to follow through on his promises. And if we add this self-revelation to what we've already heard, we can draw a wonderful conclusion. When God speaks to his people through the reading of the law, he is saying, I am the Lord, Yahweh, the eternal God, who is faithful and true to my promises. And you are my people. I am the Lord your God. And if in response to that wonderful declaration of our God, we think the law is negative, that it's just an oppressive set of rules and regulations, then we've completely misunderstood something essential in the preamble to God's law. God comes to us personally. He says, I'm a faithful God, full of power to save. Nothing happens outside of my control. I am the Lord your God. We need to realize what a privilege it is to be addressed by him in this way. Because with Yahweh, our loving God, setting the tone and foundation of his law like he does, you should expect that what follows is going to be wonderful. Not oppressive and not negative. We're going to see that it is truly wonderful. And that brings us to our second point. God graciously gives his people the Ten Commandments, revealing the intent of his law. Beloved, I occasionally mention the preamble to the law found in Exodus 20, verse 2, as essential to our understanding of the Ten Commandments as an expression of God's love. Because it's true that if we were to reduce the law to a set of rules whereby we must work and strive to keep them, well, then they certainly would seem rather harsh, wouldn't they? Because the reality is not one of us could keep them perfectly. And if that's the case, if they're just a set of rules and none of us can keep those rules perfectly, well, we'd always be living in fear because of our transgressions and our sin. On this side of heaven, we're not perfect. If all that law did was reveal our failures, it would be indeed oppressive. And in a certain way, then, sin would rule our lives, wouldn't it? We would be enslaved by our own despair, our own shortcomings, and our own failures. And then every Sunday morning, we'd be reminded once again of just how far we'd fallen. It would be like giving someone who was already down just one more kick. Like adding an additional weight to someone who's already burdened with a burden too heavy. Well, beloved, that doesn't seem to line up with what we've heard about the author of this law, who begins by declaring our status as his people. And what follows does not take us down the road of despair and negativity either. Because what does he say immediately after addressing the people of God as their God? Well, the preamble of the law reminds the Israelites of God's wonderful deliverance. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Our God's not a God who piles up and exposes our burdens, adding weight to our suffering, chains to our bondage, guilt to our remorse, so that we're enslaved in our grief and our despair. No, far from it. He's the God who leads his people out of slavery. He takes the weights and the burdens of life away. He removes the chains and the shackles that bind us in our misery. When the Lord is your God, his intention is to set you free from all of that. And he gives us a concrete example of that right here before we read his righteous law. And we should recognize that this statement needs to color our view of the Ten Commandments. Because although it's true, as we confess in the Catechism, in question and answer 4, that God's law places us under obligation to love God and our neighbor, and it's also true, according to question and answer 5, that we utterly fail this obligation, being inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor, yet it pleased God not to leave us there in our sin and our misery. And that's also why we don't cover the law in the first part of the Catechism that deals with sin and misery. It's mentioned in the first part of the Catechism because we need to understand our state. It exposes our sin. But it's covered more completely and fully in the third part of the Catechism, dealing with our thankfulness because it so pleased the Lord in part 2, to deliver us from the bondage of sin. Like he delivered the people of Egypt from their slavery. And so the preamble of the law sets the stage, putting the law into perspective for us. So before we read any of the commandment, God says, I am Yahweh, your faithful covenant God, and you are my people. Remember, I am the God who in my love for you called you out of Egypt and led you across the Red Sea on dry ground. I am the God who brought you freedom. And my intention for my people is that they will not be enslaved by sin either. And that's where the Exodus is foreshadowing the future plan of God to save his people from their transgressions to the law that we are so keenly aware of in our own lives, our own sin and our own misery. And he does so through the fulfillment of the law in our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, the law was satisfied on your behalf. The guilt and the pain of your transgressions have been covered by his blood. And you have had the shackles of your iniquity removed. You have been set free from your sin. And indeed, that's what Scripture teaches us. John 8:36 says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so the intention of the law that exposes our sin is to set us free from it. And I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, if we've been set free from our offense towards the law, why not just stop after verse 2 of the law? If we're no longer under the curse of it, if we've been set free, why bother reading it every week again? It's become meaningless in the face of our freedom. Well, Paul has some advice for us who have been set free in Christ. We find it in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 1 he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Then again in verse 13 he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We are free in Christ. But sin still clings to us, so that we must embrace that freedom and not fall back into the old patterns of slavery. And so we need to be constantly reminded what that slavery looks like and what we've been saved from, so that in our weakness we don't turn back but rather push on to embrace our hard-won freedom in Christ. And that brings us to our final point. God graciously gives His people the Ten Commandments, revealing the call of the law. Paul in Galatians 5 says, we were called to freedom. The opposite of freedom is sin. In other words, to transgress the commandments. And so he encourages those set free from their sin in Jesus to live freely by not submitting to the yoke of slavery, by which he means to sin and transgression. And beloved, that should prick us. We should be asking what true freedom really is then. Often in our libertarian age, we think that freedom is the license to do as we wish, including the option of living in opposition to God's law. But that's not a scriptural definition of freedom, not at all. To live freely means to live unencumbered by sin. In other words, to live in obedience to the law of God. And it's only in the light of that that the law stops being an instrument of oppression. It becomes something amazing and beautiful in our eyes, whereby we see the reflection of God every time that we read it. And when we live by it, we see the reflection of God in our own lives. And perhaps you're thinking, "Pastor, that's a tough pill to swallow. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Sounds rather negative to me. I'm not convinced." Well, then I want to invite you to take your Bibles, turn back to our reading in Psalm 19. And let's read King David's take on the law that he gives us in verses 7 through 11. Let's take our Bibles now and do that, Psalm 19. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11 once again. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." David, a man after God's own heart, understood what the law was. Beloved, the law is a glorious reflection of the holiness of our God, whereby He reveals His perfection. And although in our fallen state we could never live up to that perfect standard, our gracious God says, "I will set you free from that failure, because my one and only Son met the standard for you, and therefore you are perfect in my eyes." And with such a gift of freedom placed in your hand, wouldn't you want to reflect that beauty in your own life? That's where David is at. And that's where we need to be, beloved. The primary way that you begin reflecting that beauty yourself is by obedience to the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." There is no other God who can set you free. God declared this very thing to Isaiah in Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know. From the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And that means living according to all His commandments. Because the first commandment really encapsulates all the others. If I love God with all my heart in thankfulness for His deliverance, I will want to live according to His commands. And the Catechism, as it reflects upon that first commandment, concludes that in the face of our salvation, we should seek and serve the God who saw fit to set us free. It encourages us to rightly come to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, submit to Him with all humility and patience, expect all good from Him only, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I forsake all creatures rather than do the least thing against His will. Beloved, this is a reflection of our response of love for the God who so graciously addresses us through the law as our God, and who so graciously revealed His intention to call us forth from our slavery. Let us therefore embrace the privilege of rendering to God our faithful service through our obedience to His righteous law, so that in word and deed we may confess that we have no other God before Him. Amen. Let us stand and in response sing from Psalm 19, the verses 3, 4, and 5.